How you guys doing? Awesome. We are continuing a series of messages. We've been looking out of the Gospel of Matthew, and we've been specifically focusing at the beginning of this year about all the trouble Jesus caused. You know, it's kind of easy a couple thousand years after Jesus walked on the earth and kind of several cultural barriers away from what life was like in the first century and who Jesus was. It's kind of easy just to kind of put him in a box and think about him like in a certain kind of way. And I love the way the gospel writers actually don't let us get away with that if we press into the scripture. Like, they actually show us who Jesus really was and the kinds of things he really dealt with. And the passage we're looking at today, it's Matthew 23. We're going to look at the scathing critique that Jesus really gives to the religious leaders of his day. In fact, at one point, he just says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." It's like it's a scathing critique. And the word used that's translated hypocrite really is the same word in Greek culture that they would use of an actor, somebody kind of pretending to be one way, but they're really a different way on the inside. And the kind of hypocrisy that's being exposed here is not maybe the deliberate deception of other people. It's much more the self-deception. Jesus is saying that, like, even though they're like listening to the law, even though they're like trying their best to obey the law, they're totally kind of missing the point of what it really means to be a lover of God and a lover of people. They have this tragically distorted perspective that's kind of firmly entrenched in their lives, and it's actually caused them to be the enemy of God's messengers and what God's really doing. And we can look at that a couple thousand years back, and we can go, well, gosh, that kind of hypocrisy is dead completely, right? Not. No, it's like, in fact, well, one of the things I believe is it's like it's not only not dead, but it actually lives in you and me. That every single one of us can be a hypocrite in the same way that those religious leaders were. Every one of us could maybe have this said about us. And so what I want to do is I want to unpack like six different traps of hypocrisy, six different things that it's easy to kind of just veer off a little bit at a time until we find ourselves really at odds with what God's doing in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. Here's a great way right at the beginning to kind of dial this in. Like the worship songs we were just singing, the words that were on the screen a minute ago when we're doing that whole group karaoke thing, you know, where we're all singing together with the screen thing up there. And do you ever read some of those words on the screen and you think, no way, I don't want that. But that's not what I want. But you find yourself singing the words anyway, or maybe the words are up on the screen and you're kind of singing along because it's a cool beat and you think, I don't know if I believe that. But you're still singing it, right? Like that's like the beginning of hypocrisy. Like there's something going on there. Like maybe I read it in the scripture. Maybe I'm singing it on the screen, but yet that's not really what's going on inside. Like, here's another way to think about it. Like, think about this. Like, why are you here today? Like, right now, like, why are you here? I remember my first couple times going to church, I didn't go to church because I believed any of this stuff. I went to church because there was a cute girl I wanted to date. Like, why are you here? Some of us are here because there's somebody in our family. Maybe it's a guy or a gal that we want to become closer to, and they want to go here, and so we're here with them. They just kind of drag us along, and the coffee's not bad. Right? Or maybe it's like a whole other reason. Maybe that's not it. Maybe it's like you want to be a good person, and good people go to church, and so I'll go there periodically. Maybe that's what brings you here. Or you want your kids to have a religious education. You want them to like understand this stuff because, you know, kids need it today. But like maybe I don't need it. It's not really for me. Or maybe you love God and you want to grow in your relationship with Him, and that's why you're here. And so it's like, here's the deal. For many people, this religious activity, the stuff that we do that, you know, gets us going to church and trying to interact with God, is actually meant to transform our lives to the point that we become involved with what God is doing in the world today. Like we become sold out for what Christ has done and what he's still doing in the world today, and that we end up being kind of Christ servants, passionately devoted to his mission in the world. That's what it's meant to do. But it doesn't often do that for so many of us. Why is that? Hypocrisy is the reason. Like we've bought into these simple, easy traps of hypocrisy. So if you have a Bible, open it up to Matthew 23. And we're going to look at the scathing critique. I'm going to read not the whole chapter, but I'll read the first like part of it, the first 13, 14 verses or so. And then we'll begin to unpack that and kind of highlight these six traps that are really easy for you and I to fall into that actually get us at cross purposes with what God's doing in the world today. And so let me pray, and then I'm going to read Matthew chapter 23. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the way that you love us so much that you're willing to say the hard things. Sometimes the really hard things. And Holy Spirit, my prayer today is that you would confront each and every one of us. This wouldn't be one of those things where we hear this and we think, yeah, God, confront those people. But we would hear this, and Holy Spirit, we would allow you to confront us. The areas in our life where we have fallen into these traps. We invite your presence here in Christ's name. Amen. You realize what I just prayed, right? I just asked God to confront you head on. Here's the passage. Let's dive into it because I think it's kind of fun. I don't know if you guys like this kind of stuff, but gosh, I love this. It's one of those things that hurts so good. It's like working out. I know nothing about that, but this part, I All right, Matthew 23. I like the nervous laughter there. That was good. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Verse 13, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, and you yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." Here's the first trap I want to highlight. It's the trap of earning the good life versus surrendering to Christ. See, when our focus is on trying to be good enough to be accepted by God, we will never, ever make it. You never make it when that's your focus. And not only that, Jesus is highlighting here that everyone that we try to help out of our desperation, they won't make it either. They'll never make it. I love this quote from Martin Luther. I've used it like 1,000 times, I think, that religion is the default mode of human beings. As fallen people, we always kind of slide back to religion. And religion is just simply doing some kind of spiritual practice in hopes of earning God's favor, earning God's acceptance. That if I just do this thing enough, God's going to actually do for me what I need to have done. And you know that we believe this because every once in a while, something negative will happen in your life or mine. And one of the first things we think of is, oh man, I should have been reading my Bible more. Like reading my Bible is actually going to get God to do the things I want him to do or I need him to do in my life so that it goes well. That's religion. The moment that we begin to think, you know what, if we only prayed more, God would show up, that's religion. Like somehow we have to like fill up these little buckets of prayer in heaven, and when they get filled to overflowing, then God's going to like do the stuff that we want him to do, like he's at our beck and call like a genie. No, that's not the way that that works at all. That's religion, us trying to earn God's favor, earn God's acceptance. And it's you see it out there in the wider world as well, because the most common message that people hear when they think of Christianity is it's a religion of rules and regulations, right? When you just ask people, like, this is a great like dinner conversation, hey, what do you think the priorities of Christianity really are? And most people would say, well, it's doing good, it's being good, it's not sinning. It's rules and regulations. That if we just did those things, here's the problem. You can never do enough to make it. You can never do enough. This is endless treadmill. It's this like cycle, repeat, self-repeating cycle that you can never do enough to actually earn God's favor, no matter how much you do. And the opposite of religion is biblical Christianity, where we surrender to Christ. You see, the essence of biblical Christianity of the gospel is that Christ has accomplished what you and I could never accomplish. That's the passage I read during communion, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. No one can say, I got here on my own. No one can like stand there and hold their suspenders out and go, well, I made it by myself. How'd you get here? Well, they must have let you in on somebody else's account. Well, yeah. We all got in on somebody else's account. That's Jesus on the cross for us. We're surrendering to a king of a whole different kingdom. He gets to be in charge. He gets to call the shots. He rescues us. One old English bishop put it perfectly when he said, the gospel, in its most basic sense, is a rescue operation. It's a rescue operation. Sometimes people don't like the way that I use the word surrender when I talk about becoming a Christian or living as a Christian. That is this act of surrender. But when you read through the Gospels, when you read through the New Testament, you find that self-surrender is that thing that Jesus highlights above everything else. That he's the one who gets to be in charge. And so, like, we have this passage in Matthew 10 where he really clearly talks about it. And he says, whoever does not take up their cross, like their instrument of death, and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever doesn't self-sacrifice, whoever doesn't surrender, lay down their life, is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. It's the essence of biblical Christianity, is that we're giving up the right to our own lives. Now, sometimes we make the mistake in church that we think that the gospel is just for newbies. It's just for people that are just getting in, that like this whole idea of surrender is just like it's just for the people that are just beginning. And then after that, like, now we have to work real hard. But what if the gospel, what if the Greek word that's translated gospel in our scriptures is pronounced euangelion? It's where we get our word evangelism, and a direct translation of it really simply just means good news. Like, it's good news. What was the last good news you heard? Like, just think of good news that you heard, right? You can't wait to tell people good news, right? We don't know anything on our taxes. Good news, right? Whatever the thing happens to be, if that's not you, God bless you. We'll pray for you later, right? Right? But I love the way that, like, this stuff is written to the church. It's not just written to newbies, because you and I need to be constantly reminded that this is good news. We're easily drawn off course, drawn off track, distracted by the newest, coolest, bright, shiny object. And we have to continually reclaim the basic message that if we're going to be right with God, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's like the message of this thing. The gospel is a message even for the most mature Christians. This is good news. We never quite get it. We need to preach it to ourselves every single day. And so for you, how are you continually learning how to surrender to God and his love for you rather than working to earn his love? Like, how are you learning that? How do you press into that every day? That's the first trap. The second trap is another little takeoff on this. It's the lure of religion versus the lesson of grace. If I read on in this passage, verse 15, Jesus says, you travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and then you make that convert twice as much of a child as hell as you are. He's saying when you invite people into Christianity, you got to make sure you're inviting them into the right thing. Now, religion is where we're trying to earn our way to God, and we mostly do that because of pride or fear. We do that because of fear. Our motivation is fear because we're afraid that we might lose out, or pride that we're really good enough to earn this thing. But the gospel is so different than that. You see, if I only have an intellectual knowledge of the truth that Christ died for me, like it just only goes into my mind. But when I begin to experience that truth, when I begin to feel what it means that God himself, the Son of God, hung on a cross and died for me, my heart no longer gets structured around fear and pride. Christ actually leads me to grace. Ephesians 2, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. See, as I pointed out during communion, when I experience the cross, when I experience the cross, my pride gets confronted. Because in my pride, I don't think Christ actually had to completely die for me. Like, I just need a little helping hand. I just need a little tug on my bootstrap so I can get myself up. But my pride gets confronted because he had to die. I was such a mess that he had to die for me. It's a rescue operation where I can't possibly save myself. So my pride melts away, but also my fear melts away because he chose to die for me. He loves me so much that he gave his life for me. And so it melts away my pride, and it melts away my fear. It's this experience of the gospel that restructures my heart so that now I desire to tell the truth and be honest rather than to lie. What keeps me on the straight and narrow is my desire to experience more of the grace of God. More of the grace of God. Think about it. What keeps you from like just totally going wacko? What keeps you from like what you might call the straight and narrow? What keeps you from doing that? For some of us, it's still fear. But what if fear got melted away and I realize my desire to be honest, comes from this place of, I want God's grace in my life. I don't want to pretend that I don't struggle with stuff that I really struggle with. I'm not trying to make myself good, because if I'm doing that, it's all on me. But if I get honest about what's going on in my life, if I get honest about the stress I feel and the problems that I have, then I get to experience God's grace in really practical, heart set free kinds of ways. In God sending his son Jesus to die for us, God demonstrates to us that we don't need to be afraid of him anymore. We don't need to try to earn his acceptance. You can be free to live the way he wants us to live. I love this quote. One of the things I love to do is once the Grammys come out, I love to like go download like all the albums that, you know, like won awards. And so one of the ones I downloaded was Kirk Franklin's album, Losing My Religion. And I love the title, Losing My Religion. So I couldn't wait for the first cut. And it starts out and ends basically the same way with this line. I'm losing my religion. Thank God. Helping you lose yours? That's my job. I heard that line and I'm like, yes, that's my job. If I could help you lose your freaking religion, my life would be like perfect. Like, that's what I'm about. You want to know what the vineyard is about? Helping you lose your religion and actually have this grace-filled relationship with God that transforms every stinking area of our lives. Way to go, Kirk Franklin. I love that. Trap 3. We focus on our behaviors versus the deep matters of the heart. Jesus in verse 23 says this, you give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Jesus is criticizing the way that they are being so extremely careful to measure out a tithe of everything in their lives, including the spices that they're growing as they worship God. But they're completely ignoring the bigger picture. Apparently, you can focus on the minutiae and ignore the really big stuff. And before we think this is just them, it's not. There a group of surveyors a few years back wrote a book called Unchristian, and just taking a look at different things that people who don't follow Jesus criticize you and I who do follow Jesus for. And one of the things they criticize us for is, believe it or not, hypocrisy, saying one thing but living a completely different thing. And so in this book, one of the things that they did for the research for this is that they surveyed people who would self-proclaim to be followers of Jesus, and one of the topics was about morality. What are the things that you consider like the most immoral? And only 7% of the people that they surveyed said that it's not immoral to use the F-bomb on television. Right? You guys know what the F-bomb is, right? Okay, good. Just checking. I had to look it up. I don't know. That's a lie. Right? Only 7% of the people who said that they were followers of Jesus said that that's not immoral. So what does that mean? That means 93% of the followers of Jesus that were surveyed said that's hugely immoral. But here's the deal. Only 40% thought it was immoral to actually watch people have an affair on TV, or if you really love somebody, to go ahead and have an affair. Only 40% thought that was immoral. You see what I'm getting at here? It's like sometimes you can be so concerned about the words that we're using that you think, well, that's terribly immoral, but the actions behind those words, you're like, well, that's kind of okay. That's crazy. That's exactly the same thing that Jesus is pointing out. It's like, it's the indecent language is terribly immoral, but they tended to be like adopting moral license in other areas of our lives and our sexuality. That was okay. And I love the way that Jesus says, you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. He's not saying either or. He's saying, if you want to get this right, it's both and. Like you do the whole thing. And we can tend to focus on detailed, specific behavior rather than addressing the deep matters of the heart that bring about real life change. And when you focus on the deep stuff, dude, it gets uncomfortable, right? But in the midst of uncomfortability, you can finally experience some healing in our lives. But the vineyard, we've long believed, and we use this phrase, that grace is more powerful than rules to change a person's life. Not only in the Christian world, but in the non-Christian world, we keep trying to set up rules, that if we set up all these rules and we get the rules just right, then everybody will just like follow the rules. Have you figured out yet that doesn't work? Like, you can try that with a 3-year-old. It doesn't work. Like, you can set up all the rules that you want. What really changes our lives is the grace of God. That's what the book of Romans, that's what Galatians, that's what like the whole New Testament is really all about. That God in his grace reaches out to us. In his grace, he loves us and accepts us while we were enemies with him. Romans chapter 6, for sin shall no longer be your master. Why? Because you're not under the law, you're under grace. And that acceptance, that love of God, that's the thing that transforms us from the inside out. So how do you learn to live that way? I love Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'll just read his quote because I thought it was so good. One of the greatest Bible preachers of the 20th century said this. He said, God sees it all. He knows your heart. Other people do not. You can deceive them. You can persuade them that you are quite selfless. But God knows your heart. This is a fundamental principle for the whole of life. I sometimes feel that there's no better way of living and trying to live the holy life than just to be constantly reminding ourselves of this simple fact. When we wake up in the morning, we should immediately remind ourselves and recollect that we are in the presence of God. It's not a bad thing to say to ourselves before we go any further. Throughout the whole of this day, everything I do, say, attempt, think, and imagine is going to be done under the eye of God. He's going to be with me. He sees everything. He knows everything. There's nothing I can do or attempt, but God is fully aware of it all. How might that change your life if you just lived with the presence of God every single day? There's an old 16th century monk, Brother Lawrence, little tiny booklet that I think we have in the bookstore called Practicing the Presence of God. Just living with the presence of God every single moment of every single day, that changes things. And remember, this isn't God who's like this really angry, nasty cop just waiting to pounce on you and catch you doing something wrong. Go, aha, I told you, you scum. This is God who gave his life for you, gave his son for you, loves you beyond compare with you every single moment of the day. That's powerful. That's huge. That actually makes a difference in our lives to be loved and accepted and with God like that. What if God wasn't just with you, like early in the morning as you maybe get out your Bible and you get up early and you got your Bible and you're reading some of the news, you know, the latest stuff going on whatever your favorite news channel is, and you're drinking your cup of coffee and you're sitting there, and what if you didn't just leave Jesus at the kitchen table once you got up to go to work or take the kids to school or go do whatever in the heck you do during the day? What if you didn't just leave him at the kitchen table? What if you pictured like he was actually coming with you? Hey, let me carry your bag for you. Let me get your coat, Michael. Let's go. Let's go do this. What if he was with you every step of the day in every conversation that you had, and you begin to turn your ear towards him to say, Father, what are you doing today? What's going on right now? What's happening in this situation? That God, the God who sees you is constantly looking for opportunities to bless and protect and provide and empower you to actually live a way more freer, a way more satisfying life. Here's trap four, fighting to maintain an image versus pursuing healing. Verse 25, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Are you getting a picture of why he got crucified? Blind Pharisee. Like, he's there in the crowd, right at the temple. We live in this image-is-everything culture today. It's the reality of modern life. We have a protect-your-image-at-all-costs kind of world. And the truth is, every single one of us plays the angles. Every single one of us practices spin. Every single one of us wants to not look bad in front of our friends and our family and our coworkers and our boss or our employees. To look good to others is one of the greatest goals of the modern life. That's why Instagram is so sweet. Like, I can put this little filter on there and my fish sticks look way better than your, like, whatever. Right? They end up looking like the best thing in the world. My food's way better than your food. From mind games, playing mind games with friends, to trying to shift the way that people think about you to gain an advantage, to telling little white lies to cover you, cover your rear, to changing credentials on our resume, to coming up with cool words that say what we think we're doing that we're not really doing. We become experts at shaping our own alternative reality. We become experts at that. Listen, I've said this a gazillion times here, but it's because it's true. You can never experience healing from the life you pretend to live. You can only experience God's grace and healing in your real life, not from your pretend life. Only as you're honest about what's really going on and where you're currently at can you turn to the only one who can truly help you. Throughout the scriptures, that's known as living with a pure heart, that you're honest about what's going on. And the scriptures say over and over again that it's those who are pure in heart, those who are authentically honest, are the ones who actually get to experience God. Psalm 24, who may ascend to the mountain of the Lord? It's old prophetic language for the nation of Israel for meeting with God. Who may meet with God? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart and doesn't trust in an idol or swear by a false god. Jesus, really early on, as he began to teach, said the same thing. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. You see, biblically, apart from Christ, we're fallen people. We're racked by our fallen, sinful nature in constant rebellion against God, desperately in need of him almost every single day. Authenticity means not only trying to act right, but finally being able to be honest about our own lives. Being all open about the problems and the choices and the lifestyles that we've created. Embracing an honest estimation of ourselves, which is one of the works of the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Measuring our worth by God's presence in our lives. If you want to break free from hypocrisy, if you want to break free from images everything, this trap, you have to embrace radical authenticity. You hereby have my permission to talk about things as they really are. As a pastor, as a leader in churches for the last, I don't know, almost 40 years, it's been amazing hearing people say, Michael, I'm really struggling with this. Like, you know, would you pray for me? Would you do something? I'm like, yes. I'm at church every weekend. Meet me up front. There's a whole bunch of people that would love to pray for you. No, I could never go up front. Why not? Because people will think I'm really messed up. You are messed up. That's why we're having this conversation. You and I are terribly messed up. I love you, but you're messed up. And like, this is the only part of this room, I don't know if you've noticed this, that we carpet. And it's so that you can come up here and actually receive prayer. Like, we just made a little comfortable place, right? Come up here and get some prayer. Sometimes people fall down while you're praying for them. And so we carpeted it. You know, it's concrete. You know, people will drop to their knees sobbing. And everybody's like, oh my gosh, they must be horrible. No, they're the ones that are the most healthy in the room today. Because they're being honest about what's really going on in their lives. If you were only able to live authentically, if you and I were like able to like get rid of the kind of images everything thing that we've bought into, it's a part of religion, and actually be able to be authentic with one another, and not only not playing the same mind games as everybody else, but creating the space around us where other people could be authentic, that's brilliant. That's a life following Jesus. How might it change your relationships? Are you guys going to like go eat food after this? How might it change your relationships around the meal if you just got really honest about like one thing in your life? I double dog dare you. Try it. It makes the meal way more fun than just talking about, like, I don't know, hockey game last night or something. Trap 5. Pretending we're okay versus acknowledging our bankruptcy. You see that there's these things build on one another. Verse 27. You are like whitewashed tombs, Jesus said, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. This guy's really nice, Jesus. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. How might it really look to live this way? What about when somebody asks you, hey, how are you doing? How are you doing today? I'm fine, cool. Like, yeah, everything's good. Jesus is plainly pointing out that like we paint everything on the outside to look as good as we can when on the inside we're dying. No, I'm asking, how are you really doing today? I tried this thing for a couple years where every time I asked somebody how they're doing and they would say, I'm fine, I'm good. I would just look them right in the eye and go, are you lying to me? It was awesome. People would just go, oh, wow, he sees into my soul. I don't know. You know. you try it. Like, are you lying to me? You know, we say, how are you doing, as a way to just kind of grunt at each other when we go by. It's nicer than the grunt. Nobody expects you to answer the question anymore. I turned around to answer somebody once. Like, they asked me, hey, how you doing? And I turned around to answer the question. And by the time I got like the first couple words out, they were like walking away. I'm like, oh, they didn't really care how I was. What if we paused and stopped as followers of Jesus and looked one another in the eye and say, how are you really doing today? What's going on? Are you lying? Like, what's going on? What's going on in your lives? Hypocrisy dies. Real life begins when we start to acknowledge our own bankruptcy. In the New Testament gospel of the kingdom, Jesus invites us to give up pretending, to quit acting, to take off the mask, to not be a hypocrite, and then to experience real healing at such a deep level that you never need to pretend or act again. To have our needs met in such a way that we're finally free. And not only us, but then other people, by even being in our presence, can be free to be who they really are. We finally have something to give away. Think about it. What's the biggest barrier you face in thinking about the meal after this service, really being honest with the people in your life? Think about, just, you don't have to say it, that wouldn't be good, but what's the biggest barrier you face? Think about things that you struggle with, that you're dealing with, that maybe nobody knows about. And it could be just feelings of inferiority. It could be sin issues in your life. It could be lies that you've told and things that you're covering up. Or it could be just basic fears that you struggle with and deal with. What's the biggest barrier for you right now in actually really being honest about those things? And I love to ask myself this question: do I want to go on pretending? Do I want to embrace hypocrisy at this level of my life? Or would I like to begin to encounter some real healing? Jesus offers real grace and healing. I don't know if you've ever listened to Brené Brown's TED Talks on grace and on authenticity. It's like she's got some great talks on vulnerability and shame. If you haven't listened to her, I'd highly recommend it. She highlights how we tend to see vulnerability in ourselves, that we think about being vulnerable and we think, oh, I don't know if I could expose my weakness. But when we see others be vulnerable about their lives, we see that as pure courage. We admire it in other people, but we're afraid to do it ourselves. It's like fascinating the way that she has studied this and seen this. Yes, there's a strong component of vulnerability, of emotional risk to actually being authentic. But you wallow and you die in hypocrisy if you refuse to acknowledge your own bankruptcy. And that leads us to trap six, ignoring blind spots versus welcoming the searchlight of the Holy Spirit. Again, Jesus, verse 29, you build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Jesus is telling them, you're no better than your ancestors. They believed that if the prophets of old were to show up in their day, they would have celebrated them. They would have listened to God because they know exactly what God's doing. And yet here's one greater than the prophets. God himself, incarnate, in their midst. And they crucify him. You know, it's so easy to buy into what C.S. Lewis once called a chronological snobbery. That we think, finally in our day, we get it. If Jesus would have walked into the vineyard this morning, we would have welcomed him with open arms and bowed at his feet. Except he would have been confronting the stuff in our lives. And it probably didn't feel incredibly loving to the Pharisees to be called whitewashed tombs and blind guides and everything that they were being called. We tend to think that, like, every generation thinks we would have welcomed Jesus. But you know what I think? I think we'd have done the exact same thing, except for the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That we would crucify Jesus just like them. And if we don't, it's because of the Holy Spirit. We have blind spots, just like they did. And we don't see those blind spots. That's why we call them blind spots. Like, we can't see them. And when the searchlight of the Holy Spirit comes, like, it is incredibly loving and it's incredibly uncomfortable, isn't it? When you read the scriptures and God begins to highlight through the Holy Spirit, here's something in your life that you need to deal with. You're like, oh my gosh, come on, it's 7 a.m. Do we have to get started so early? Maybe that's not early for you. Whatever time's early for you. Right? But do you know what I mean? We have this love-hate relationship with the scriptures and with messages like this because it's so incredibly confronting to areas of our lives that we're trying to, like, pretend like we have it all together, but it's not there. I think we would do the same thing. I love Psalm 139. Search me, God. Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. What if we just invited the searchlight of the Holy Spirit? Lord, would you explore me right now? Would you show me the reason for the anxiety I feel because of, you fill in the blank? Would you show me what I'm trusting in other than you? When the Holy Spirit comes, it's uncomfortable and it's incredibly loving. It can be uncomfortable because it's so difficult to finally uncover some of that stuff. But it can be so incredibly loving because then we feel and we experience the presence of God coming to those areas of our lives. Unless we deal with the disease, it can never be whole. We can never experience what God has for us. And so invite the searchlight of the Holy Spirit. And when God brings the searchlight of the Holy Spirit through a friend or family member, And they begin to point out a blind spot. And rather than defending ourselves and pushing back and going, well, you're no better than that, I am, you know, and trying to like flip the tables on them, what if we just said, thank you. Thanks for having the courage enough to point out a blind spot in my life. Would you help me begin to deal with this? Would you help me grow in this? One more quote. I have this quote from the author, Margaret Feinberg, and I love this. She says this, talking about the same thing. If I look a little inconsistent on the outside, you can only imagine what's going on the inside. She goes on to say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I let you down and disappointed you, but the truth is that I'm not giving up or letting go. I've encountered a God who promises that the battle ends in victory, life instead of death. So call me crazy, but I'm holding on to that promise. I'm also trying to uphold the standards God has set. They're pretty high. And some days I just find myself laying on the ground, staring at the ceiling. But then I feel the urge, the energy to get up and fight once again. I could use your help. The next time you see me behaving like a hypocrite, pull me aside and gently let me know. I'd really appreciate it. What if that's how we responded to the searchlight of the Holy Spirit that sometimes comes through our friends and our family? So here's the deal. All of us face a gap between what we believe and how we live our lives. Every one of us has a gap. And the truth is, we can't always see the gap, but God does, and other people do. Those around us can help see them. What if we had the courage to welcome people pointing out blind spots and then to point them out in one another in a loving way? What if we didn't argue? What if we didn't try to decapitate everybody who pointed something like that out? But we actually welcomed God's grace and mercy in really every single area of our lives. So these traps I talked about give us a progression. It begins with surrendering to Christ. It begins with saying, I want you to be God in my life. And then embracing his incredible grace for us that we could not possibly earn, that he extends our direction. And then rather than focusing on the externals, it's beginning to lean into some of the deep matters of the heart and really pursuing healing in those areas, acknowledging our bankruptcy, beginning to live in authenticity with what's going on and welcoming the searchlight of the Holy Spirit. You want to avoid hypocrisy? Like, that's the path to avoid it. And it's not an easy path, but it's like the best path in the world. Why don't you guys stand up? So who else is tired of being a hypocrite? Let's take some time and pray for one another. Heavenly Father, thank you for your searchlight. Thank you for the way that you dial into tough stuff. Thank you for this really tough passage of Jesus, where on the week, actually, that he was going to be crucified, he is confronting the Pharisees right in their home turf. Thank you for coming to our home turf today and bringing that confrontation home. We welcome you, Holy Spirit. Thank you for loving us enough to say the hard things. Now I ask, God, that you would give us courage, pure courage, to be authentic and honest with you and with one another. That you would really grow us in this thing. Would you give us a courage to respond to you? When you look at this progression that I talked about, there are things that specifically confront every single one of us in the room. And I would ask that when you're able to dial that in, which one of those things you feel really confronted by, would you come on up here and get some prayer? Prayer team, please make your way up here. We want to take time to pray for one another here at the Vineyard, and it's one of the most important, one of the most vital things that we do. And so I just ask you to take a few moments and before you leave today and actually get somebody to pray for you. Just come on up and say, you know what, I'm afraid to be authentic. I'm afraid to open this up. Like, even start there. I'm afraid to ask Jesus to surrender to him and really ask him to be Lord, master, boss in every area of life. I'm afraid of what he might ask me to do. Like, own that. Be authentic about that. Allow people to begin to pray for you, because then you're going to experience his love and his grace in a way that makes it easy to submit to him. But if you just hold back and hold on to the fear, you never get to allow him deep inside. Especially if you've never taken the risk to allow somebody like a stranger here at the Vineyard to pray for you. Man, if you've never taken a risk to do that, would you come on up and get some prayer today? You'll experience God's presence in a way that will really begin to transform life for you. And so rather than keeping it at a distance and holding it back, like really lean into that. Would you ask God for the courage to do that today? These guys are going to lead us in worship. We have plenty of time to come and get some prayer. Other than that, God bless you guys. Thanks for coming today. And have a great rest of your spring day.